Well, I trust the series of sermons we had in Proverbs over the last year was helpful to you in your own walk with the Lord, and I trust that your desire is to be wise. That was the goal of it, to be wise as those who live joyously walking with the Lord, striving to live by His commandments, and not those who are descending into foolishness or living in resignation. Last week's sermon actually was a pretty good challenge on that. If you didn't hear it, get a copy of it, or you can download it, or just ask me and we'll get you either audio or a hard copy of it. This morning we begin a new series. I estimate it'll probably take 4 years or more to get through it. We're going to be beginning a study of the life of Christ. And I say 4 years because when I only preached through Matthew back in the early 90s, it took 4 years. And since we're going to be covering all four Gospels, it'll probably take a little longer. I was able to get through John in just a couple years, but it's a shorter book than Matthew. I admit it'd be a lot easier if I just picked one gospel and just preached through that. It'd be simpler, like Mark. It's very short. But I really want to bring out a full understanding, a full description of our Lord, that we might understand Him, who He is, His character, His nature, and His commandments to us. And the best way to do that is actually be examining all four of the Gospels together. Each Gospel gives a slightly different focus on who our Lord is, bringing out a different aspect of His nature, because that's its concentration. And by looking at all four of them, we're going to be able to combine these together into a very good understanding of His life. Now, because Luke is the most chronological gospel, we'll be using that as a rough outline. There's material in other gospels that's not in Luke, so we'll be jumping around a little bit. But it is the only truly chronological account. We'll be talking about that a little bit later of why. I'll also be using a harmony of the gospels, the one by Dr. Thomas and Dr. Gundry. They had correlated all the passages together, so if you are interested, you know, order that book. You can kind of see where I'm going in the future, because I will be using it quite extensively. But we're going to begin by taking a brief look this morning at each of the Gospels, so we can understand kind of where they're coming from. I realize this may seem a little academic in some ways, but we live in a time when even basic truths are severely attacked. And so we need to have a firm foundation in going, knowing God's hand as He directed these men to write down these gospel accounts. Now we'll begin, of course, with Matthew. And the first question is who's the author? Well, up until the mid-1800s, that really wasn't a question anybody asked. They wouldn't think, well, of course, it's Matthew, the apostle. They wouldn't think anything different than that. But with the rise of German higher criticism in the 19th century, the authorship of all the books, especially the Gospels, has been challenged. And so there needs to be a little bit of defense to it. How radical does it get? In the early 80s, late 90s, early 80s, there was a group that met semi-annually under a fellow named Dr. Robert Funk. And they would vote on the authenticity of what Jesus said recorded in each of the Gospels. And they produced a Bible. Some of you have a red letter edition Bible where the words of Jesus are in lead. Well, theirs were four colors. If they all voted and agreed that Jesus said it, it was going to be printed in red. If they were questioning that He may have said it, but and there's a possibility He didn't, they'd print it in pink. If they agreed that He probably didn't say it, but maybe He could have said it, it would be printed in gray. And if they said, nah, He really didn't say this, it'd be printed in black. Four-color edition. Hardly anything was in red. That represents the extreme. But we also need to understand that even those who would call themselves conservative evangelicals have bought into this whole line of thinking. And it's really been a travesty of truth. They end up saying that the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke are based on what Mark wrote. And then also some unknown source, which they simply labeled Q for a German word, Kel, or Quell, however you say it in German. Now, the result of this is that Matthew is denied as being the author of the book that bears his name. Instead, it's some unknown editor or editors compiled from various sources. That's where these people go. And we could spend a lot of time discussing the issue, but that's not our purpose this morning. If you're keenly interested in this kind of research, I'll be happy to give you lots of articles, probably more than you might even want to read, but it's been going on now for a long time. Let me give you four brief reasons why the Apostle Matthew is the author of this gospel and why he is not relying upon Mark or anybody else for what he has written. Liberal scholars developed what was called the two-source theory. It's now advanced. It's now the four-source theory. And they gave the Gospel of Mark priority in effort to solve what they call the synoptic problem. Well, what is the synoptic problem? It's the fact that there are actually agreements between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Like, that should surprise us since they're all writing about Jesus. But the fact that they use almost the same language or very close language is what they're thinking. Well, one of them must have copied the other. But they also have disagreements with each other, and therefore this is the quote-unquote synoptic problem. However, it's only a problem if it's assumed that the agreements come from one writer being dependent on what the other writer wrote. Sadly, their solution doesn't even solve the supposed problem. Dr. Robert Thomas, who actually is one of my seminary professors, he has shown in quite a few different papers that if you use the exact same methodology they use to show the priority of Mark, you can do the same thing and show the priority of Matthew or Luke. It all depends on what text you select, and that's how this was produced to begin with. So that's the first reason. It doesn't even solve their problem. Second, the title given to the first gospel account goes back into the early church history. The earliest scripture manuscripts, it's Matthew. It goes back to Vaticanus in the 4th century. The earliest collections of apostolic writings in the early church go back to, it's Matthew. Irenaeus in 185 A.D. was the first one that titles it that. Christian historian Eusebius, he was in the 3rd century, he indicates that Matthew was the first to write. So church history goes back to that. Third, we find that the widespread usage of Matthew's gospel occurs in the even earlier church fathers. Ignatius in 110, it's included in a writing called the Didache in 110. The Epistle of Barnabas has it. That's 120 A.D. So this indicates a very early writing and acceptance of Matthew, the apostle, as the author. And frankly, if the early church did not have a hesitation attributing the book to Matthew, I don't see why we, so many millennia later, suddenly have a problem with it, as if we're wiser than they were then when they're closer to the date. Now, here's the fourth reason. This is the strongest one. It is ludicrous to think that an eyewitness would rely on someone who was not an eyewitness to record what he himself experienced. Think about that. And that's what's being required. And that is the one reason that those who want to say that Mark is the priority also deny that Matthew is the writer, because they know it's ludicrous. Matthew wrote about events that he was present at or that he learned from the other apostles. It's possible that Mark could have been present at some of those events. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But he could not have been present at most of them. Like Luke, he would have to research this out and rely upon his research and talking with eyewitnesses what he would write. One of those eyewitnesses, amazing enough, could have been Matthew. I wonder why there could be some agreement. So again, it's ludicrous to think that Matthew is going to rely on either Mark or Luke to write about what he himself had experienced. Now, the calling of Matthew, he is also known as Levi. He's called by Jesus to become one of his disciples. That's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. Matthew was a tax gatherer. Tax gatherers were not liked in Palestine. The reason is the Rome demanded a tax from every country. And so they would set over that country and then or specific regions a tax that had to be collected. It had to come up to at least a certain amount. And the person in charge of that was a publicani, or the publicans. Now, under the publicans would be tax gatherers. These were his henchmen, and they would actually gather it. but corruption was part of it. Rome had to get a certain amount. The publicans, anything they collected above that amount, they got to keep. So the publicans would tell his tax gatherers, I want at least this amount, and anything they collected above that, they got to keep. So you can understand how easily it is for that to corrupt him. We're just going to up your taxes until our pockets are thoroughly lined. Boy, some things haven't changed, have they? Well, obviously the Jews didn't like that. No one likes to be taxed, but they also saw them as traitors because they're collecting tax for a foreign power. They raided them with sinners and prostitutes, Matthew 9:11 and 21:31. Well, as Jesus was passing by the tax office at Capernaum, and Matthew was there, and the tax office really was simply a table set up by the side of the road, so as you were passing by, they would collect the tax from you, a poll tax. As he's passing by, he called Matthew and he told him, follow me. Matthew got up and followed him. He left it all behind. There's a radical change in the life of this man. He left everything to follow Christ. Matthew became one of the 12 men that Jesus specifically called to become one of his apostles, Matthew 10:2-4. Now, the apostles were men who were set apart by God with the authority of Jesus as ministers of God. It's very specific. Well, the next question is, well, when did Matthew write? Well, liberals that deny his authorship also claim sometime in the second century or later. Two factors give us a date range. Let me mention these to you. The first is that in Matthew 24, there is a prophecy about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which happens in 70 AD. And since it's prophetic, he has to write before that occurs. So it's before 70 AD. In addition, in Matthew 27:8 and 28:15, Matthew uses a phrase, to or until this day. For that to have some significance, and it's referring to the resurrection, for that phrase to have some significance, it has to be some years after it. If you give it 15, 20 years, you have a significant time for that to be meaningful. So you're now looking at a time range between 50 and 70 AD. Now, if Eusebius is accurate that Matthew wrote first, then it would be toward the earlier end. That would be closer to about 50 AD. So that's the time range for his writing. The next question, an important one, is, well, to whom is he writing? Each of the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, has a specific focus for a specific audience. And they are writing to that audience to make a particular point about Christ and who he is. Matthew is writing to a Jewish readership. He does not take any time to explain all the Jewish customs that are simply part of the story of Jesus. He assumes that his readers are familiar with these customs. That fact also gives us some insight into the theme and purpose of Matthew. Matthew is documenting that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he is presenting Jesus' kingdom program. Matthew goes on, he presents in Jesus' program a description of it, the offer of it, the rejection of it, as well as a future fulfillment of it. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king to come. And so Matthew begins with an introduction to this king with talking about his lineage. And it's a specific lineage. It ends up going through his adopted father, Joseph. It traces to David and then back to Abraham. And it has to be a very specific line in order to have a right to the royal throne of David. That comes through Joseph. Now, Joseph isn't his real father, but it's his adoptive father. The right passes to the eldest son, even that son's adopted. So Jesus has that right, and that's why he gives this lineage. He also demonstrates a lot of fulfilled prophecies. Matthew's full of references to ancient prophecies, ancient Hebrew prophecies. The first one, Isaiah 7:14, is fulfilled by this divine miracle that a virgin conceived and bore a son who's named Emmanuel, God with us. Continuing on in Matthew 2, there's the Magi who came. The Magi, remember, are kingmakers. They come from the east. They see his star, a prophecy in Numbers. They come to Jerusalem, the capital, looking for the king. And the chief priests gather around and say, well, he's not going to be born here. The prophecy of Micah 5:2 is he has to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David in Judea. And so off they go down there. Hosea 11:1 has a prophecy that's fulfilled by the flight to Egypt. In Matthew 3, the prophecy concerning a herald is fulfilled in John the Baptist coming. So all the way through, all these prophecies about Messiah, he's coming, he's going to do this, this is going to happen, they're being fulfilled. Matthew documents this. Jesus' identity is confirmed in his baptism when a voice from heaven proclaims in Matthew 4, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus then begins his public ministry after that baptism. He also picks up what John had been preaching. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kingdom? Messiah's kingdom. It's at hand. Be prepared for it. The Sermon on the Mount is thematic. It is his kingdom program. It describes the character of those who'd be part of his kingdom. It describes the requirement that you must be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees if you're to enter it. He then goes on and teaching with authority, he refutes the twisted teaching of the scribes. He demonstrates the perverted practices of the Pharisees. He goes on to speak about a narrow gate, the narrow road that leads to life, while warning about the false prophets that would come. Those who would be wise are those who will heed what he says, hear and heed, act on it, what he has taught. This is his kingdom program, and those will be part of it. In Matthew 8 through 10 is Messiah's credentials. It's proven in his many miracles. Now, Matthew is not chronological. These miracles are coming from various places, but each one is picked out because they demonstrate something. His miracles in those chapters include healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving sins, and raising the dead. Matthew depicts particular people and shows his compassion to lepers, to Gentiles, to women. These are the outcasts and those looked down upon by Jewish society. Messiah would have compassion on them. Jesus' miracles done in all sorts of different ways. Some were done by physical action. Some by a simple command. Even a command distant from what he was commanding. And there was the woman who grabbed onto his coat. Jesus said, "You're healed because you had faith. You believed." Matthew 10 proves his authority. He calls disciples and sends them out with that authority to preach. In Matthew 11 through 16, there's a rising opposition to Messiah. John the Baptist is in jail. Even he's beginning to doubt. And Jesus has to send word to him, "Consider the ancient Hebrew prophecies. They are being fulfilled in me." Jesus does great miracles, but the cities in which they are done do not repent. He ends up pronouncing a woe upon them. Jesus does miracles, but because he did one on a Saturday, the Pharisees rejected him and said that he was doing it by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, and so they have rejected the Messiah. Jesus' preaching changes from that point on. He now begins to teach in parables, and we're told specifically in Matthew 13 that he's teaching so that he can reveal the truth to his followers while taking the same truth and hiding it from those who will not believe. In fact, it even takes away what knowledge they had. And that's still true. You read some of the commentaries by liberal scholars and you're like, how in the world did they get this? They're blind. Even though several of the parables are interpreted, they're still blind. They can't understand them and their purpose. The opposition continues to increase. John the Baptist is beheaded. The Pharisees up their challenge, and the scribes as well. It becomes more intense. Matthew 16 through 20, there's a change of focus. Jesus is cultivating his disciples for what will lie ahead. There's commendations when they do well, but there's also rebukes. He has to teach correcting them and teaching them necessary lessons to become spiritually mature. There's still lessons we have to learn. He reveals his glory at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, and yet immediately after he has to rebuke them for their pride and teach them that they have to be humble, they have to be forgiving, and that in his kingdom the leaders are servants. Matthew 21 through 25 is the presentation of Messiah to the nation. Begins with his triumphal entry, exactly as had been prophesied back in Daniel. to the very day. He teaches in the temple. He refutes the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. But that's followed in Matthew 26 by, after establishing communion at the last Passover you'd have with his disciples, there's his betrayal, his arrest, his illegal trials, in the trial before Pilate, where he goes against his own convictions that Jesus is innocent and condemns him to be crucified. And he is. He's then buried, the tomb is secured. But praise the Lord, it didn't do any good to secure the tomb, even putting a guard on it, because Matthew 28, as he rises from the dead, and he shows himself to quite a number of his disciples and others. And then he commissions them, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, the Apostle Matthew is presenting Jesus, he's the promised Messiah, the Savior who fulfills the ancient prophecies concerning his first coming. And because of the power of the resurrection, we can trust he will fulfill the prophecies that are yet to come, yet to be fulfilled, all the promises that he has made, and so we should be out and doing what he said, be his disciples. We've got a commission. Make disciples, going, baptizing, and teaching. That's Matthew. And so we're going to be weaving a lot of that in. But then there's Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's only 16 chapters. It has 680 verses. Compare that to 28 chapters, 1,137 verses in Matthew. 24 chapters, 1,151 verses in Luke. And 21 chapters and 879 verses in John. One commentator entitled his commentary that Mark is the go gospel because it's short and it's to the point. You can carry it along. It's light to carry and it gets to the point. Now, the author is not specifically mentioned in the text of the gospel, but ancient tradition again points to Mark. He's also known as John Mark. Now, this tradition goes all the way back to Papias at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. It's affirmed by the early church fathers, including Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Jerome. All of them associate Mark with Peter in the production of this gospel account. So it's not so much Mark's account, it's Peter's account. Mark's writing it down because that's where he's gotten his information. Mark is mentioned 10 times in the New Testament, 5 times it's Mark, 3 times it's John Mark, and twice it's John. His mother's name is Mary. We find him in Acts 12:12 that his family had some wealth. They have a gated home. The church is actually meeting there praying for Peter while he's in jail. Interesting story. So he has a familiarity of that whole area. We also find that he's a cousin of Barnabas, and who had worked with Paul in Antioch. Eventually, he goes with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and then for some unknown reason, we are told that when they got to Perga, about halfway through this journey, John Mark leaves. Later on, this causes quite a contention between Paul and Barnabas. They end up splitting. Barnabas takes John Mark. He sails back to Cyprus, where they've been before. Paul takes Silas, goes up through Syria, then Cilicia, and then back into the same areas they had been before in Laconia, and then on to Mysia, and then over to Europe, Macedonia. Now, the conflict between John Mark and Paul, whatever it was eventually resolved because he's mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 10, by Paul as being in Rome with him, and then eventually he's coming to Colossae, Paul sending him there. We also find him mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:11 that Timothy, when he gets to a certain place, is to bring Mark back with him because, as Paul says, quote, he is useful to me for service, unquote. So he is quite a man. And since, again, Mark's home was in Jerusalem, he actually may have been an eyewitness to some of the things that Jesus had done, parts of his ministry. He may have seen Jesus in the triumphal entry, heard him teach in the temple. He may have even heard what had happened when he was crucified or even gone there to see it. He may have been one of the 500 brethren that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that saw Jesus after the resurrection. That's all speculation because nothing tells us particularly, but those are all possibilities because of where he lived. But again, the vast majority of what he wrote, he learned from someone else. He was not there. And again, the tradition of the church is that it's based on his association with Peter. Well, when does he write? According to Irenaeus, in Against Heresies, Matthew wrote his gospel while Peter and Paul were in Rome and alive, and that Mark wrote his gospel after they died. Quote, Mark, the disciple interpreter of Peter, also handed down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. So that again tells us the authority by which he is writing. Now that would place this gospel in the mid to late 60s. And because the prediction of Jerusalem is destruction in Mark 13 is still prophetic, it's in the future, it's before 70 AD. So there's your age range again. Now who is Mark writing to? Even though this is the shortest account, Mark takes the time to explain Jewish customs. He also takes the time to interpret Aramaic expressions into Greek. Now, neither of these are needed for Jewish readers. He is writing to Gentiles, and probably Roman Gentiles, since that is association at that time. In addition, there are a few phrases used by Mark that are Latin in origin, and that again would point to a Roman readership. What is the theme of Mark? Stated in Mark 1:1. Look there. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's theme is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not a biography of Jesus. It's about the good news of Jesus. And that explains why there's not a rigid chronology within it. There's nothing that he states about Jesus' birth, nothing about his genealogy. It also explains why a relatively large portion of the book is devoted to the last week of Jesus' ministry and the crucifixion. The key events of Jesus' life are his death and resurrection, and that's where he places the concentration. He skips over a lot of the teachings that Jesus has on various subjects because, again, his goal is the good news. Man can be saved because of what Christ has done. The key verse for the Gospel of Mark is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You can break Mark down fairly easily. Presentation of the servant, chapters 1 and 2, 2 through 8. Rising opposition of the servant, 8 through 10. Instructions from the servant, 11 through 15. Rejection of the servant, and chapter 16, the resurrection of the servant. Fairly simple outline. But again, his goal, that people know the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke is the most thorough of the Gospels in tracing the entire story of Jesus. It is actually the longest book in the New Testament. And so it's not surprising it contains much material not found in Matthew or Mark. The agreement of the early church is that Luke, he was a Gentile doctor that accompanied Paul in his second and third missionary journeys, wrote this gospel as well as the book of Acts. Now, we're not told exactly where Luke and Paul meet, but by Acts 16:10, Luke is part of it. This is halfway through the second missionary journey. Paul's in Mysia. He has a vision of the Macedonian man calling him to come over to Europe. And from that point on, we start seeing a plural pronoun. Acts 16:10 says, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Luke includes him in, from that point on, through the rest of Acts, he's the companion of Paul. And that's where he is. He is the companion of Paul. He is with him all the way to the end of Acts. Luke's introduction to his gospel gives us the needed clues to his method of research, his writing, when he wrote, to whom he wrote, his purpose of writing. Luke 1:1-4 says this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. He's direct. He is compiling a record of Jesus' life from what he had received from eyewitnesses and those that had served with Jesus. And while Matthew and John are eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry over many years, and Mark may have seen some of Jesus' ministry, Luke hadn't seen any of it. He is relying totally on testimony from those who had been present and had worked with Jesus. Now, those witnesses could easily have included the apostles, including Matthew and John. And since he is in the area where Mark had lived and had traveled with Paul, and we know Mark was with Paul later on, he also would have been interacting with Mark and Peter. He also could have gained information in his research about earlier material before the other apostles were there. In talking with Mary, the mother of Jesus, he would have known about Jesus' birth and all those events surrounding it, including Mary's cousin Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. In talking with Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the wife of Chuza and others, he would have known other information. And so he includes that in his gospel. When is Luke writing? Well, we find that in Acts 1:1. Luke's long association with Paul allowed him, again, a lot of firsthand encounters with eyewitnesses, those who were present with Jesus, especially during the 2 years that Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea. The introduction in Acts 1:1 states, and again, Acts is written to Theophilus as well, that he had already sent him his previous work, and now he was adding to it what had happened since Jesus' resurrection. We know that Acts ends with Paul still in prison, be about 62 AD. So Luke must be writing the gospel account and sending it to him prior to this. So it is before 62 AD. The majority of the early church fathers place Luke as being second after Matthew. There are a couple that do place Mark before Luke, so there's some discrepancy. But the weight of evidence seems that Luke was written second. Whose audience? Well, it's very direct. We saw that in Luke 1:3. He's writing to a Greek man named Theophilus. That name means lover of God. Why? He wants to give him a better understanding of Jesus' life and ministry. It is an account well written for anyone that desires that kind of understanding. Luke is also direct that his purpose is to make a careful investigation and then carefully write out in consecutive order this account of Jesus' life. And so from that purpose, this gospel is an historical account that includes information not in the other gospels, but it is a history with a very direct purpose. It's not just a history like we might find an academic doing. It's a history with a direct purpose to present Jesus as the perfect man who came to save and seek the lost. The key verse for that is Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So it's a history with a point. There's another thing we find in Luke that's extremely important to us. There's only a few among us that are privileged to be descendants of Abraham. The rest of us are Gentiles. Luke is a Gentile, and he is writing to a Gentile, and he gives, out of all the writers, the most attention to Jesus' comments and interaction with Gentiles. That's important to us. He gives the interaction of Jesus with the poor and women as well, and those who are entrapped by sin, those who are the outcasts of society, looked down upon. Because Jesus is the Savior of all people, regardless of ethnic heritage, regardless of wealth, regardless of societal position, regardless of gender, and regardless of past sins. Luke presents that strongly. It is also Luke that records Jesus' parables of seeking that which is lost, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, the prodigal that is welcomed home by his father. That's Luke. So there's an obvious reason we really want to concentrate too on what Luke is saying. And then there's John. The Gospel of John, there's no reference specifically by name to the author, but there's a lot of references in John to the author. He includes himself in the introduction as one of those who had seen the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Word that became flesh and dwelt among men, John 1:14. He is a man who is adamant in his testimony that he had seen Jesus die on the cross, and he was present when the soldiers pierced his side and the blood and the water flowed out. That's John 19:35. He identifies himself in John 21, 20-24 as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the one who had leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That same identification is used for the man that was at Jesus' crucifixion and to whom Jesus had given his mother's care into his hands. He entrusted this man. It's John 19:26. Then in John 20:22-8, we find this is the man that runs with Peter to the grave of Jesus, and he looks in, finally goes in, but all he finds there is just Jesus' grave clothes. And then the text says, and he believed. He's actually been the first to believe it without seeing him physically. The consistent testimony of the early church, this is John, the son of Zebedee. The story of Jesus calling him and his brother James to be disciples recorded in Matthew 4 and in Mark 1. These two brothers, along with their friends, Peter and Andrew, are fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus calls them to follow him, and I'll make you fishers of men. They left their nets, and they followed Jesus. James and John were fairly rough and impetuous men when Jesus called them. In fact, so much so, Jesus gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. But they changed as they were following the Lord. John, though still direct, became a compassionate and a loving man as seen in the three epistles he wrote. Some scholars have scoffed. How could a fisherman write such things? How could he write something as the Gospel of John and these three epistles in the Revelation? Well, that assumes that, one, such fishermen were not educated at all. That would be contrary to Jewish society. Young boys were trained to understand the Scriptures. From an early age, that's what the Bar Mitzvah was all about, son of the law. It also assumes that someone who was a fisherman early in life could not become educated later in life and gain skills he didn't have while a fisherman. It should never be underestimated what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of an individual, and especially when that individual is motivated and there is a lot of time. John was motivated and he had a lot of time. Why? John is the last of the Gospels is written. Sometime late 80s, early 90s of the first century. John was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled there from 90 to 95 AD. That's where the Lord gave him the vision that's recorded in the book of Revelation. Now, the years prior to this were spent in Ephesus. And so either of those places could have been the place of this writing. Who is he writing to? Well, he had an association with Ephesus. His three epistles are written either in general to the folks in Ephesus or to particular individuals in that city. We also know that he was there prior to his exile at Patmos, and he was there after his exile to Patmos. So it is probable that those in Ephesus were the first to receive this gospel account. But he tells us his purpose in John 20, verse 31. He has a much wider audience and view than that. This gospel presupposes a knowledge from earlier gospel accounts since he skips a lot of material that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why? Because he's going to concentrate on events and the teachings of our Lord that are not covered as fitting his purpose. What is his purpose? Again, John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. Here's what he says. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John seeks to accomplish this by presenting Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who lived a sinless life, died as a payment for sin, physically rose from the dead on the third day, and has called all people to believe in him, to love him, and to serve him. Now, there are other sub-themes in the Gospel of John, but everything points to that particular purpose. And that's why we so often recommend that people read the book of John, the Gospel of John, first, because we desire for them to believe in the Christ and find life in his name. Now, each gospel account is important in gaining a full understanding of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're going to take the time to examine all of them. He is the promised Messiah who came to fulfill all the ancient prophecies and will return to fulfill those that remain. He is the Son of God who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the perfect Son of Man who came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus is the eternal Word who became a man and dwelt among us and offers salvation from sin to all who believe. And he can do so because he lived a sinless life, was qualified to die as a substitute sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary, and then rose on the third day from the dead, proving his claims and all his promises are true. And so we can live for him in the present with a confident assurance of the future. He is going to return. He will take us to be with him, to be in heaven with him forever. It's my great hope that those that do not yet believe will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at his life. It's my great hope that those who do believe will draw closer as they understand more of his character, more of who he is and all that he did, what he offers. And it's also my great hope that each of us will walk better in the abundant life that Jesus has promised us, a life of righteousness, a life that he provides as we learn his desires and his commands for us.